Okay, so we still have the QR code to check into the NCS check-in. I know not many people have checked in because I just did the poll of the day and I was like only four people have done entries for the poll of the day. So it's a good question. Can we get, is it even possible to get that up on the screen? What's the best thing to do on a super windy day? Well, if you check in and go to the Slido poll, you can give your answer. The other thing you can find from the check-in is a link to the outline. So I've started putting the outlines on Google Drive, like as a document, and then there's a link which is in the slide in on the sign-in page on the website that will take you to the Google Drive. You can't edit it because there might be multiple people logged in at the same time and that'd just be distracting. But you could just, if you want to type notes, you can copy it or you can just have it open to look on. But yes, if you've signed in, you can also get to the Slido for writing in any questions you have. Say it's very windy to everyone you see is winning at the moment. That's what you do on a windy day.
Excellent.
Let me get myself organised. We will be looking at Luke chapter 6. So that's the part of your Bibles to have open. So in this series, we're listening again to Jesus in a distracted world. And today we're going to be thinking about what Jesus has to say about love. Now, we all know the Hollywood idea of love. You know, the romance, falling in love, butterflies in your stomach, beautiful people, and sex. We've all seen that in movies. We know the Hollywood idea of love. I don't think Hollywood has yet realised that the way you're supposed to meet people is through you on love letters. But maybe they'll catch up eventually. But you know, we know this Hollywood idea of love. It's sparkly, it's exciting, and there are elements of truth to it. The Bible celebrates romantic love in books like the Song of Songs. There is a place for that being swept up in romantic love. And you can, in a sense, we can learn things from it as well. You learn the capacity to lose yourself in another. We learn that the attractiveness, the goodness of someone else can draw you out of yourself in admiration and delight. We learn the delight that comes from desiring another and being desired. So there is a place for the celebration of that kind of romantic love. But there is another kind of love in the Bible that doesn't require that you admire someone else. It doesn't require that you even like them particularly. And that is love for enemies. That was God's love for us. Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrates, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love. Redeeming love. 1 John 3, verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's the way in which God showed his love. He gave his son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Redeeming love. Saving love. 1 John chapter 4 verse 10. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice of atonement for our sins. Love for enemies, saving love, redeeming love. This love is at the center of the Christian faith. 1 John 4, verse 16. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We have come to know and believe in, to rely on the love that God has for us. This is the center of the Christian faith, this love for enemies, this saving love. But it's also the center of Christian ethics. which leads us to the teaching of Jesus we're going to attempt to listen afresh to today. Luke chapter 6, verse 27 to 38. Now, this is the central part of what I called last week the Sermon on the Plain. The verses we're about to hear and read contain some of Jesus' most famous sayings, well-known words. Very few of Jesus' sayings are so widely admired, and very few of Jesus' sayings are so widely ignored as these. So what I want you to do is listen carefully. Listen, they might be familiar words, but listen afresh to how profound and radical these words of Jesus are. Izzy, why don't you come and read it for us? Luke chapter 6, verses 27 to 38.
But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you.
Thanks, Izzy. Well, these words, they strike a chord very deep within us. They resonate with us. They are beautiful words. And yet actual instances of people obeying these words are very rare. That's what we're going to be thinking about today, this love for enemies. Now, let's consider these words. Verse 27, I think that was probably NIV, was it, Izzy, you were reading from? I've got ESV in front of me, but whichever version you have open is fine, but I'll be reading out from ESV. Verse 27 starts, but I say to you who hear. Now, you'll see the word but there. There's a contrast with what's just gone before. I think in this case, the contrast concerns whom Jesus is addressing. So the Sermon on the Plain began in verse 20 with Jesus lifting his eyes on his disciples and speaking to his disciples, pronouncing these blessings on his disciples. But then in verses 24 to 26, there is a series of four woes. And in that case, either Jesus is kind of allowing his disciples to listen in on what he would say to those who aren't his disciples, to unbelievers, or he is maybe at that point even directly addressing the wider crowd who have come to hear Jesus but have not yet become followers of Jesus. But whatever the case, here with the but, Jesus is now quite directly addressing disciples again. But I say to you who hear, to you who hear. Reminding us that Jesus' words must be heeded. The word hear there isn't just merely that passive listening, like the sort of auditory sounds coming into our ears, but actually hearing, listening, heeding what Jesus says, obeying what he says. Jesus is addressing his disciples, those who will heed him. And his words have no value to those who refuse to heed. to refuse to hear. What Jesus says to you who will hear is love your enemies. Love your enemies. There's an almost poetic rhythm to Jesus' words in this central part of the sermon, and that rhythm helps us perceive something of a structure, although there's much repetition. Essentially, from verses 27 to 35, Jesus alternates between exhortations or commands and illustrations or examples. So that's kind of the structure I'm operating with here. So we've got verses 27 to 28, exhortations, and then verse 29 to 30, some illustrations. Verse 31, an exhortation. Verse 32 to 34, illustrations. Verse 35, exhortations again, sort of back and forth. Or an exhortation. And then verses 36 to 38, which we'll get to, both conclude the section but also draw out implications in a new direction. So if you've got the outline, you can see that. Otherwise, hopefully that's easy enough to keep in your heads and follow along. So first, the first exhortation, and the heading I'm using for this is a call to love. The first call to love in verses 27 to 28. Look at these again. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. Jesus' basic and central instruction is love your enemies. And that's hard enough. Little feels more natural than to hate one's enemies. But Jesus' next words are even more demanding. Not only love your enemies, but do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. In three parallel phrases, Jesus indicates both who our enemies are and what it means to love them. Who are our enemies? Those who hate you, those who curse you, those who abuse you. People who not only have some kind of feelings of personal animosity toward you, but who actively oppose you, who seek to hurt you, who wish evil upon you, who insult you, who undermine you. Those people, they are your enemies. Now, there are different reasons why you might call someone an enemy. When you find yourself thinking of someone as an enemy, it's worth asking yourself why. Try to understand the situation. Why do people hate each other? What causes it? Well, perhaps someone may be an enemy because actually you have wronged them in some way. You've offended them. And if you think about why this person is acting as your enemy, it's because of something you've done to them. Well, if that's the case, the right response is to apologise and seek forgiveness. Perhaps envy is a factor. See, maybe that's a factor that's operating in you. Do you perceive them to be an enemy because you're jealous of them? No, because they have something you want. They're more clever than you, or more pretty than you, or have more friends than you, or more funny than you, or whatever it is. Is it actually envy on your part? And again, you need to repent of that. Sometimes we feel anger and hatred towards people we perceive as threats, people who will stop us getting something we want, whether they kind of intentionally do it or not. I see that in my kids all the time, like when they fight over the same toy or the same thing. Well, that's my phone making a lot of noise. Sorry about that. Let me turn it down. If someone's stopping you getting something you want, and maybe they just seem to be in your way, a rival of some kind. But it's there in mature adults, it's there in kids, it's there in mature adults. You might have a rivalry with a work colleague competing for a promotion or for reputation or for the boss's attention or for the admiration of your subordinates or whatever it might be. Basically, at these times, we see someone else as a threat. I've been listening to a podcast recently, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. Mars Hill was a mega church in Seattle, led by Mark Driscoll. He was a famous pastor a couple of decades ago, 10 years ago, but he was dismissed 5 years ago for bullying and for creating a toxic church culture, because essentially he was a narcissist. And it went on for years in Mars Hill Church. It went on for years, and because no one could challenge him. In this podcast, one woman tells a story. She was early on in the life of the church. She was his personal assistant. This was very early days. And she'd been employed. She was a church, going to the church, but then he employed her as his personal assistant. And once in a conversation with, I think it was a couple of elders' wives or something, they asked him, asked him what it's like to work with Mark Driscoll. And she said, very positive, kind of glowing things about the church and Mark and the environment and so on. And then they asked, but is there anything hard? And she said, well, it'd be good if there are a few older men around church who could go toe-to-toe with Mark, who could maybe challenge him from time to time on things. Well, that comment got back to Mark Driscoll. She was summoned into a private meeting, accused of sin, berated, fired from her job, relationally marginalised in the church, targeted in his public preaching, and eventually had to leave. That's the behaviour of a narcissistic church pastor. Driscoll, when she's perceived as loyal, she's, his best friend. But as soon as there's a hint of disloyalty, as soon as there's a threat to his control or his position, he has to get rid of her. If you find you have an enemy, ask the question, why? Have you offended them and you need to apologise? Do you just perceive them as an enemy because you're envious of them, or you see them as a threat somehow to your position? Or are they actually an enemy? If the source of the conflict doesn't lie with you, with either some offence you've caused or some insecurity in you, then maybe they are an actual enemy. Jesus is talking in this section, in this sermon, about actual enemies. Actual enemies. People who hate you, who curse you, who abuse you, who don't like you, not necessarily because of anything you've done, but they actively try to harm you and undermine you. Maybe they are envious of you, or maybe they perceive you to be a threat. Or, and this might be essentially, especially in this context, maybe it's just because you're a Christian and they don't like Christians. They don't like what Jesus stands for. They don't like what Christianity stands for. Maybe they see Christianity as threatening to them in some way. It's hard enough to love perceived enemies. That may require repentance on our part. But Jesus goes still further and calls on us to love actual enemies, those who hate, curse, and abuse us. And the love he calls on us to show isn't primarily a feeling or an emotion. If anything, that's secondary. It's love shown in action. Do good to them. Bless them. Pray for them. It's an active love. While they are actively seeking your harm, you are actively to seek their good. I mean, how hard is this? If someone has hurt you, Jesus is saying one of the most constructive things you can do is to pray for them. Now, praying for them isn't pretending you're okay. Praying for them isn't ignoring what they've done. Praying for them isn't acting as if nothing has happened. Praying for them doesn't mean you are automatically reconciled with them. But what praying for them is determining to seek their good, even in the presence of God, who knows all things and who has the power to do all things. Asking the one with all power in our universe, in our creation, all power over all things, asking him to do good to them. As they insult, belittle, and gossip about you to turn other people against you, you pray for them, seeking to turn God's favour towards them. Jesus goes on to give four more illustrations in the next couple of verses, verses 29 to 30, and they've each got similar structure, grammatical structure. So the commands, the call to love in verse 27 to 28 contained four exhortations, four imperatives, and they're short, they each begin with a verb, and they each have the object of the love in the plural. So love your enemies, plural enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Well, in the next couple of verses, the four illustrations of verse 29 to 30, they're longer, the verb is at the end, and they have the object of the love in the singular. So 29 to 30 read like this: to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. To everyone who asks from you, give. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. Let's have a think about these illustrations. Verse 29, striking on the cheek or slapping on the cheek, the emphasis, I think, may be less on the physical violence of that act. Likely that what's in view is a slap with the back of the hand, and it's intended as an insult. It's an insulting action, demeaning, humiliating. Well, how ought we respond to that? Not striking back, not exchanging insult for insult, not even defending yourself. But Jesus says, offer the other cheek also. That is, what I think he's getting at here, Jesus, again, is you are to be so peaceable and so free from aggression in your response that you leave yourself open to further insult. You literally or metaphorically turn the other cheek. 29, from the one who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either. The cloak would be an outer garment. Tunic would be like an inner garment. So it's kind of saying, like in our terms, if they take your hoodie, then give them your T-shirt as well. You might remember that key moment, that turning point in Les Miserables. When, you know, like the story of Les Miserables, you've seen the movie or the musical, maybe one in the room, a couple in the room have read the book, I don't know, it's a long book. But Jean Valjean has been in prison for years, he's become a hardened criminal. He originally in prison for stealing a loaf of bread just to feed himself, but he's turned into this hardened criminal by his long years in prison, and he's finally been released. And he's shown hospitality. He's welcomed into the home of a kindly bishop who gives him a meal, who offers him a room to sleep in. And Jean Valjean, it's so different to life in prison. He's overwhelmed. He can't cope. During the night, he gets up and steals the bishop's silverware and flees. But then he's arrested. He's apprehended by policemen who drag him back to the bishop and say, here is this criminal we have found with your possessions, your silverware. And do you remember the bishop's response? He says, well, actually, you forgot these candlesticks. So I give that to you, but you forgot these candlesticks. Actually, the most valuable pieces, take them too. You're free to go. See, it was in the bishop's power to exact revenge, to demand justice. But instead, he turns the other cheek. He gives his tunic also. He loves his enemy. If that's how we're to treat an enemy, verse 30 goes on to say, well, that's how we're to treat everyone. Verse 30, give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. To everyone who asks from you, give. I remember an occasion in India. I'd been to India, taking teams on short-term missions trips to India a few times, and I remember once with a team, we'd had a long train trip and we arrived in Hyderabad, and we were meeting our contact at the train station in Hyderabad. And so we got off the train, off the platform, we're around the station, kind of in the car park area around the train station, and there are people everywhere, and we started to be approached by beggars. And, you know, they're asking for money. And their method struck me as manipulative. You know, that approach, you know, with a baby in arms or whatever. I'm pretty sure I saw two different women approach our group at different times with the same baby, like as a prop. And I didn't give anything. Like, I was kind of just put out by the methods and the unfamiliar culture. And, you know, I gave nothing. And following my lead, the rest of the team gave nothing as well. Like, these beggars asking us for money. Well, then our contact arrived, and our contact happened to be Pastor Sampson, as the pastor that NZS has supported a few times over the last year. Pastor Sampson arrived, and he immediately gave to all who asked. And I straight away felt ashamed and embarrassed and convicted of disobeying my Lord. Give to all without prejudice, without judgment, without expecting anything in return. That's what Jesus calls us to. That's the love he calls us to. And it's incredibly hard to do. You know, we want to defend ourselves, don't you? When we're insulted, we want to defend ourselves. We want to take revenge. We want to fight back. I remember an incident when I was younger. It was year 11 or 12 at school. A few of us had started driving. And it was a party one Saturday night, I went with my school friends. It was kind of a school party. It was at the house of, you might say, one of the cool kids in our year at school, in, you know, one of the wealthy suburbs in Sydney, in the North Shore of Sydney, and a house which was situated at the bottom of a small cliff with a, you know, road on the cliff overlooking and so on. But I went along with my school friends. We were, a quirky, geeky group of guys, right? And we went to this party. Everyone else from school was there, and we'd been there a little while, and just sitting down, chatting amongst ourselves. And the host of the party approached and asked us to leave. And he said, he's a bit apologetic. You know, we've got neighbours. You know, it's an elderly lady who lives next door, and the party's getting a bit noisy. And yeah, so I just can you leave, please? Now, yeah, the party was noisy, and no doubt there were neighbours, but we weren't making the noise, and that wasn't why we were being asked to leave. We just weren't welcome. We weren't cool enough. We didn't fit in. Well, our response, we immediately verified all of those truths. What we did, we went away. We made a bunch of water bombs. We drove up on the cliff that overlooked the backyard and we hurled water bombs down into the party. And, you know, that was the first move in a campaign that would see us do drive-bys of the pub where they'd, you know, hang out, and we'd wait till closing time and, you know, do a drive-by and hope we'd see them on the street and could assail them with water bombs. And, I mean, now... You know, what's going on here, right? Like, in our reaction, in our response in that situation, right? Well, it was a sense of what was driving us was resentment. You know, we were misfits. We were the outsiders. We were the ones that didn't belong. We felt belittled. We felt insulted. We felt dishonoured. In our own immature way, we wanted to fight back. We wanted to bolster our self-esteem, to feel better about ourselves. A line had been drawn, and we dug it out and made it a trench. And we turned everyone on the other side into our enemies. You know, I think the other thing that was going on was a sense of camaraderie. We felt that sense of exclusion by others. We'd been excluded. And we tried to meet our human need for belonging by strengthening the bonds within our group. And so, you know, we waged this war on the cool kids, partly out of resentment and partly trying to salvage some sense of self-worth, and partly because of that need for belonging, that it meant solidifying the friendship within our group of nerds by that camaraderie of a common enemy and by copious amounts of D&D. See, now, at one level, now this is a trivial and embarrassing illustration, right? I can look back on it and laugh at 17-year-old Martin. But the emotions that were driving us, the fears, the resentments, the anger, the humiliation, they're the same things that will prompt you to defend yourself when and to retaliate in more serious incidents. It's the same emotions that drive you when you have enemies to want to fight back, to defend yourself, to protect your honour. In part, the Beatitudes at the start of Jesus' sermon help disarm some of those fears and resentments. You remember them from last week, verse 20? He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." So it's the promises of God which disarm our fears and our resentments. See, no injury or insult we suffer at the hands of other people is permanent. People can't truly harm you if you're a disciple of Jesus. The things they take away are things that don't last anyway. And God has promised you better things. You don't need to defend or vindicate yourselves. God himself will do that. It's not easy, but these promises and numerous other promises in God's word that are like them, these promises give us the resources we need to overcome the urge to fight back and defend ourselves and seek revenge. In fact, the goal, as we seek to love our enemies, is not to think about what we need or what we want at all, but to think about what's good for the other person. Which brings us to the second call to love there in verse 31. "And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. This famous dictum is known as sometimes called the golden rule. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. It's a simple principle to encourage us to think about how we do good to others. Compare it to the alternative, a couple of alternatives. One alternative, as others do to you, so do to them. As others do to you, so do to them. That rule of reciprocity, quid pro quo, you get what you give. You give what you get. But according to Jesus, the way they treat you, their behaviour towards you, is not to be the measure of your behaviour towards them. Rather, the measure is that simple act of moral reasoning. You know how you want people to treat you. You know what's good. You know what you would want for yourself. Well, do that for other people. That's how you're to treat them. The golden rule wasn't unique to Jesus in the ancient world. Other ancient teachers and philosophers have a version of it. Rabbi Hillel was a famous Jewish rabbi, died around AD 10. He said this: "What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbour. That is the whole Torah, the rest is commentary." What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbour. Philo, who is a contemporary of Paul, again another Jewish writer and philosopher of thoughts, Philo said, "Whatever things anyone hates to suffer, let him not do." So they're kind of versions of the golden rule, but you notice there's a bit of a difference between Jesus' words and their words, because what they're saying is don't do to other people things that you don't like, but Jesus actually goes to say do to other people things that you do like. In a sense, what Hillel and Philo put in the negative, Jesus puts in the positive. Jesus' version of the golden rule is expressed in the strongest possible terms. Not just don't harm others, but actively do good to others. And it's set here, moreover, in a context where Jesus is talking about love for enemies. This isn't just how we're to treat people who are our friends or, you know, associates or acquaintances or whatever. This is how we're to treat our enemies. The next three illustrations make that plain, verses 32 to 34. Verse 32, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. The three actions Jesus uses here, the three verbs, they echo his previous words. So love in verse 32, and do good in verse 33, take us back to verse 27, the exhortations of verse 27, and lend in verse 34 takes us back to the kind of situation described in verse 30. Verses 32 to 34, though, these three illustrations here describe that transactional love, a calculated love that's common even to sinners. It's common to everyone. Everyone is going to love people who love them. That transactional love is really not much more than self-love. You're loving other people because of what you get out of it. Even a narcissist like Mark Driscoll loves those who love them. Indeed, they are precisely the ones a narcissist will love. If you love a narcissist and are loyal to them and praise them and bolster their ego, then they will praise you and heap favour upon you and promote you and call you their best friend. Everyone, even sinners, even narcissists, can love those who love them. But there's no benefit in that, Jesus says, three times. What benefit is that to you, he asks. Three times he asks that question, if you love like that. Now, the word benefit or credit used in each verse there is the Greek word charis, which often elsewhere in the New Testament is translated as grace. What grace is there to you? Here I think it's talking to what... maybe another way of translating it would be favour. What favour is there from God, with God, for you? God doesn't admire or praise or think anything much of that kind of love. It's unremarkable. But Jesus calls us to a higher love, a more demanding love. Verse 35, the third call to love. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. These words conclude the section, but give these additional reflections which offer some motivations for love. Jesus gives two motivations here. First, he says your reward will be great. Now, in context, this must contrast with the thrice repeated question in verses 32 to 34, what benefit is that to you? No benefit with that kind of transactional love. But love for enemies, Jesus says, well, your reward will be great. So the reward here must be the pleasure of God. God's favour, God's joy, God's happiness, his praise. When you love enemies like that, even if it has no impact on the enemy, it delights God. Secondly, second motivation, incentive, Jesus says, you will be sons of the Most High. This isn't teaching salvation by works here. Sons of the Most High, using that expression, Jesus isn't just talking about our status as God's children. He's saying that we will be like him. As a son resembles his father, we will resemble God in our love. You will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. We resemble God in his essential character and goodness, in his love, which takes us back to where I started this talk. Ancient historian Tom Holland has, a couple of years ago, published a book called Dominion. You may have heard people speak about it. And the book Dominion, in it, he argues that Christianity, and Tom Holland, he's not a Christian, he's not writing as a believer, but he argues that Christianity has transformed the values of civilization, especially of Western civilization. If you go down Hunter Street and the Hillsong Church there, you'll see the sign at Hillsong Church, cross equals love, a symbol of the cross equals heart, right? Cross equals heart, three. I've seen it in skywriting as well. The cross equals love. And that makes sense in our culture, that the cross means love. It makes sense to us. Tom Holland says the cross is probably the most universally recognised symbol in the world, and not just for Christians. But it's Christianity, or rather it's Jesus, who has done that. In the ancient world, if you were to see a Roman coming towards you with a cross, you'd be terrified because they're about to hang you on it. It's a symbol of, crucifixion was a symbol of power and brutality and death. But now if you're a wounded soldier and you see a van coming towards you with a red cross on the side, then you know they're coming to do you good. It's the power of the cross that love for enemies is so widely admired and praised in our culture, but still, how little is it practiced? You know, closely connected to the love God has for us, the love God has for the ungrateful and the evil, is his mercy. Verse 36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. An essential part of God's love for us is his mercy to us. And so if we're to love like God does and to love our enemies, an essential part of that is to show mercy. Verse 37, judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. You know, there is in these verses a complete symmetry between the love we show for others, including our enemies, and the love God has for us. Forgiving, not judging, not condemning, forgiving, giving. The promise there in verse 38 of a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, put into your lap, that's illustrations taken from in the marketplace, measuring out grain, and someone, you might buy grain by sort of folding up your robe to make a section where you can carry something in it. You pull your robe up and you kind of make a little bowl out of your robe. And that's kind of what's in the lap. I think that's sort of what's being pictured here. And a good measure, the grain's poured in and it's pressed down. It's kind of shaken to get rid of any gaps in it. And it's running over, it's overflowing. My brother-in-law, Andrew, he was fired a long time ago from a job in an ice cream shop because he gave people too much ice cream. And the boss taught their employees how to scoop the ice cream so that, you know, it would look like a nice ball of ice cream, but it really was hollow in the middle. There was a gap in the middle, and that's how they would serve their ice cream. But he thought that was a bit deceptive, so he just gave people a full measure of ice cream, and he got sacked. But God, he will give us a good measure, like overflowing. We're not going to miss out. You're not going to lack anything. Jesus' disciples who love like he does, who forgive like the Father does, who give like God does, gives, we will receive a good measure. We can take the risk to love, even if it seems to cost us here and now. Well, we've seen some of the motivations to love. God's delight, that we might express out that family resemblance, loving like God does. And confidence in God's promise that though love might seem costly now, we won't miss out in the end. The other thing to say, though, is that the goal of love ultimately is redemption, isn't it? That was the goal of God's love for us. That was the goal of the cross, loving enemies to win those enemies back, to reconcile those enemies. And that's the goal of the love we are to show as Christ's disciples. You know, when we hate our enemies, we cement them forever as enemies. But when you love your enemies, well, maybe sometimes you'll win them back. Maybe. That's the goal. July the 25th, 1993, men armed with automatic weapons and grenades attacked the evening service of St. James Church in Cape Town, South Africa. About 1,000 churchgoers were gathered for the service, and these terrorist militants went in with their weapons and grenades and just started killing people. 11 killed, 58 seriously injured, some maimed for life with loss of limbs. In the immediate aftermath, blood and carnage filling the church, Darvey Ackerman, longtime member of St. James, involved in ministry, Darvey Ackerman was cradling his dying wife's head in his lap. Marika, waiting for paramedics maybe to come and give some help, but she would die from those injuries. He's cradling his wife's head in his lap, and a TV crew sort of brazenly push a camera in front of him under his chin and say, asked him, how do you feel towards the men who did this? And without any chance to think about it or be coached in a response, he looked at the camera, paused, and said, I will love my enemies. I will pray for my enemies, and I will never, ever give in to revenge. Wife dying in his lap. That year, 1993, South Africa was preparing for the first democratic elections after the end of apartheid. Since Nelson Mandela's release in 1990, violence had increased. There was conflict, there was tension, there was division in South Africa, and there were two parties that were evenly poised, evenly balanced in terms as they contested the election. There was the ANC of Nelson Mandela, which was an inclusivist, multi-ethnic party, and there was the PAC that these attackers were associated with, which argued and believed that South Africa was just for black Africans. In the wake of the attacks and the church's response of forgiveness, love and mercy, people abandoned the PAC and flocked to support the ANC. And that event and the church's response may well have helped save the country from potential violence and conflict and division in the future. You know, if a party had come to power that had just been the mirror image of hatred of the previous power that said South Africa is just for black people, intensifying the division in the community. But instead, the church's response of forgiveness enabled people and helped people to see a better way. Hatred cannot redeem, but love might. Love might win an enemy. Every disciple knows this because it's Jesus' love for enemies that won us. So let's love like Jesus loved. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us, that you gave your Son to death on a cross while we were still enemies. We did not love you first, but you loved us, and your love has won us back to you. We thank you for your forgiveness and mercy and the ongoing patience that you show us. So, Father, help us to love as you love and even to love our enemies. And we pray that as your followers, your people, your children in this world show that family likeness and we love others, that that will have a redeeming effect, a redeeming power on the people around us. Amen.